This is lecture number 5 in a series of lectures on the general theme of the Bible and science, entitled The Origin of Man. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish," or literally, fill the earth, "and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." If this brief passage embedded within the six-day creation account of Genesis 1 is all that we had concerning the origin of man, it would be completely sufficient in itself to dispel from our minds any idea that man had any physical relationship to the animal kingdom by some type of evolutionary process. For in this brief but very clear passage, we are told that man was created by God to be the king of the earth, to exercise dominion over all animals. But even more important, we are told that God made man in his own image and likeness. What do these terms really mean? As we trace their usage throughout the Old Testament, and as we observe today, the contrast between man on the one hand and the animal on the other, we gain a clear picture of at least some of the implications of these words. First of all, man and man alone in this world has complete self-consciousness. That is to say, man is aware of himself as a person. No animal for one moment could ever say within his own heart or mind, "I am an animal." If he did, he would cease to be one at that moment. Of course, above and beyond this world, there is the living God who has perfect self-consciousness and therefore speaks of himself in the book of Exodus to Moses in these terms, "I am that I am." Because of sin, man has lost his own complete self-consciousness and therefore must confess to God whatever secret or hidden faults he may have. God alone knows himself completely, but man has self-consciousness as a reflection of God, as a part of his image and likeness. Also, man alone of all living things on this earth has real purpose, goals that he can set for himself in this life, in the light of which he can adjust his daily activities and his schedule. But no animal has such self-imposed purposes or goals. No squirrel, for example, could ever say to himself, "I don't think I'll gather nuts this fall, I'll wait a year." He doesn't have that power, because he is completely bound and straitjacketed by a complex instinct pattern, which more or less dictates to him his whole routine and pattern of life. He does not have the freedom that God has within himself perfectly and that he has given to man as a reflection of his own image and likeness. Furthermore, only man of living things on this earth has a rational mind capable of abstract thought that can be expressed toward other men in genuine true speech and thus to produce genuine fellowship of minds and hearts. Some zealous evolutionists have spent months in cages in the Amazon trying to detect with tape recorders incipient speech patterns among monkeys, all to no avail. Others have thought they could find speech patterns in porpoises with various squeaks that have been analyzed carefully over the years, but with equally futile results. The fact of the matter is, as one has put it, The real reason why animals don't talk to each other is because they have nothing to say. They do not have rational minds. Furthermore, only man can really be educated and taught. Animals can be trained to do various things in response to certain signals, but animals cannot actually be taught or educated. Animals never learn anything that they can pass on to the next generation. Each generation in the animal kingdom begins where the previous one began. There's no real progress through the centuries in attaining new skills, in learning how to actually handle or to invent tools. Therefore, there is no real history in the animal kingdom, but simply an endless reproduction series from one generation to another. Furthermore, only man among living things on this earth has complex emotions with a capacity for sadness or joy that produces weeping or laughter or even a frown and a smile. No animal is really capable of these expressions of real emotional capacity. Furthermore, only man has what we call the aesthetic dimension, with a capacity to appreciate art and music creatively. Furthermore, and even more important, man alone has a moral nature, has a God-given conscience that is a monitor, detecting for him the slight deviations from his instructed conscience in his moral acts. No animal, therefore, is capable of sinning, or can be held guilty, or can be legitimately punished for sin or crime, because no animal has a moral nature. And yet, even more important than all these, man alone of all living things has the capacity to know his God. No animal for one moment ever said, "Thank you, Lord," in the center of his being, because he's not a person. He doesn't have the image and likeness of God. He is totally incapable of offering a sacrifice to God, of hearing God's voice, of obeying him, of serving him, of loving him. And all of this adds up to one thing. Only man is a person, and only man on this earth will continue beyond the grave forever and ever in personal existence. All of these things point to the fantastic chasm that separates the lowest man from the highest beast. Evolutionists can debate endlessly about the apparent similarities of men with the bodily structures of certain animals. But as Dr. Paul Zimmerman has pointed out in his remarkable symposium entitled Darwin, Evolution and Creation, the physical differences between man and the ape are vast in themselves. Only man, among all mammals, walks in an upright, erect posture. Man has a fantastic difference between the ratio or proportion of his brain and body size, to which no ape or ape-like creature or other mammal can be compared. And many other differences in the physical realm can be listed. In fact, so much so that the most avid evolutionists today admit that man did not evolve from any of the types of apes or monkeys that are seen in the world today. In fact, he can hardly imagine what kind of common ancestor man and the ape and monkey came from, all of which is a testimony to the fact that the difference between man and the animal, even on the physical level, is very great. But it is nothing compared to the vastness of the biocultural, mental, spiritual chasm that separates man from the animal. The image and likeness of God in man marks him off as completely unique and distinct in his God-created dignity as King of the Earth. Important though this revelation is in Genesis chapter 1 concerning the dignity of man, God has not left us to that statement alone, but has given us an entire additional chapter in Genesis to tell us exactly how he created man in order that we might understand his original uniqueness as a God-created being, unconnected, unrelated to the animal kingdom. Genesis chapter 2 is not a contradiction to Genesis chapter 1, as liberal critics have often claimed through the years. What it is a retrospect into the events of the first chapter of Genesis, telling us the order of events that occurred in the creation of man, namely, Adam first and Eve later, which we would never have guessed from chapter 1. It also tells us something of the original home that God created for our first parents, the geographical surroundings, the rivers, the mineral deposits, the meaningful work that God gave to Adam even before the fall, and more important than that, the moral test that God gave to him to bring him out of the realm of unconfirmed, immature righteousness to the realm where God dwells, namely fully mature righteousness, knowing good and evil, knowing good in the sense of experiencing it as over against alternate moral choices, and knowing evil in the sense of recognizing it for what it is and continually rejecting it. Immaturity that, of course, Adam, in the nature of the case, could not have had at the moment of his creation. And then, the account of the creation of the first woman. It's to this passage now that we would like to turn our attention as we consider the vastly important question. What method did God employ to bring the human race into existence? Could Adam and Eve have been evolved from the animal kingdom by God's providence through long periods of time? This chapter makes perfectly clear that that could not possibly have been the case. Notice the details given, first of all, of Adam's psychological preparation for Eve's creation, then his physical preparation, and then the remarkable things that God did and said concerning Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper appropriate for him." You see, in Genesis chapter 1, the chapter ends with everything very good because Eve has already been created by the end of Genesis 1. But now, in typical Hebrew historiography, we revert back looking in more details of the order of events and the significance of those events. Eve is not yet here. Therefore, God can say of Adam, not good, in the sense that he is incomplete without his God-created appropriate helper. But you see, Adam didn't know that his condition was not good. He was not psychologically alert to the necessity for Eve's creation. And therefore, we may say that God subjected him to an intensive course in systematic zoology that would force him to come to a knowledge of at least three important things. First, the complexity of the task that confronted him as king of the earth. And second, his own uniqueness as over against the animal kingdom. And thirdly, the missing factor in the world, which he greatly, in fact, desperately needed. Let's analyze each of these important things that Adam learned in the first day of his conscious existence. Verse 19 of Genesis 2. And out of the ground the Lord God formed, or had formed, every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. You see, he made no mistakes. His analysis was accurate. In fact, Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper appropriate for him. Consider, first of all, the enormity and the complexity of the world over which God created Adam to exercise dominion. God wanted Adam to understand the scope of his task as king of the earth. And therefore, somehow he brought to him beasts of the field, fowl of the air, and the cattle. Speaking perhaps of the more useful animals for Adam's immediate physical needs. And as God brought these creatures before him, we are told that Adam named them and called them by these names. What does this mean? It certainly doesn't mean that he gave arbitrary, meaningless names to the creatures that God brought before him. A totally useless exercise, we may be sure. The Bible doesn't use those terms in that sense. As you trace through the Bible, you discover a very great importance placed upon the calling of names, which is not really true of our culture or society. You ask a man, "What is your name?" and he would say, "John." Well, who would then say, "Well, what does John mean?" He might answer, "Well, what do you mean? What does it mean? It doesn't mean anything. It's just my name." But you see, in Bible times, names did convey a meaning. They were mental handles by which the identity and characteristics and attributes of persons or things could be recalled. And when a person's character changed, his name was changed. Abram became Abraham. Jacob became Israel. And especially in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we read concerning the coming Messiah, the King of Israel, "His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Well, actually, Jesus was never called by any of those names when he was here on earth. No one ever said, "There's Wonderful," or "Here comes Counselor." In fact, Isaiah wasn't saying that they would. He is simply saying this is the kind of person that he will be when he comes. These are his personal characteristics. Therefore, as we look at this statement in Genesis 2, verses 19 and 20, we must assume that that is the basic idea conveyed to us here. Adam was able to grasp the basic characteristics of these animals as God brought them before him. He could see their differences. He could see how they fit in their own niche, taxonomically, in classification, in comparisons. And what he saw, he remembered. You say, "Well, that's impossible. How could he name in this way, grasp the basic characteristics of thousands of birds and land animals? Surely this must have taken months. Maybe this proves that the days of creation are not literal." But that's not the answer. The answer is, you see, that Adam had an unfallen mind. He was not subject to the noetic effects of the fall, as all men since his day have been subject. Our mind, as well as our body, is a comparatively crippled organ, only a shadow of the original virility and power of the first man. You see, even today, according to some psychologists, the greatest genius in the world never uses more than 0.1% of his brain capacity in his entire lifetime. There's something about the mind that simply is incapable of absorbing all of the data, information, phenomena that are poured into it. We become weary, forgetful, mentally lazy. It requires repetition review, constant work, as we concentrate on things that are set before us, as every student in every university in the world realizes completely. But you see, Adam had full use of his mind, fresh as it was from the Creator's hand. He was capable of grasping the details of his environment vividly and recalling what he had seen in what we might call an instant recall, so that he could carefully, accurately, and almost instantly compare and analyze and classify. And the Bible does tell us that whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. To be sure, this did not include the insects, it did not include marine creatures, it did not include microorganisms, it did not include plants and flowers and grasses. But the task was a great one, because even today there are 8,600 distinct kinds of birds, and there were more then than there are now, plus the land animals that were included in this taxonomic exercise in Adam's first day on earth. You see, this passage gets a message through to us that the first man, so far from being an ignorant, savage, recently evolved from an animal, beginning to crawl, as it were, out of the darkness of the depths of his evolutionary past. No, that is a figment of the imagination of the 20th century mind and all of its intellectual pride. So far from that, the Bible tells us that the first man was a magnificent mental and physical specimen. Every inch a king, a genuine true reflection of the glories of his God. And since then, men have fallen into increasing physical and mental weakness through the inheritance of accumulated mutations, so that actually, although today we vaunt ourselves as intellectual giants, we are nothing but pygmies standing on the shoulders of our predecessors through what may be called accumulated knowledge. No, Adam was not an ignorant savage, but a perfectly brilliant man. He grasped the complexity of his world. He was equipped to be its king. Another thing that Adam experienced on that remarkable first day of his conscious existence was his own uniqueness as over against the animal kingdom. We are told in verse 20 that for Adam there was not found a helper appropriate for him. As the animals were brought before him, he smiled, he spoke, there was no answering response, there was no expression of recognition on the faces and the eyes of those animals. After a short time, we may be sure that Adam, with his brilliant mind, could reach a very clear, solid conclusion. Namely, that he was the only person in the world. There was an unbridgeable chasm between himself and the animal kingdom. If he began his existence thinking he was an animal, or assuming that he had somehow come from them by some evolutionary process, he was disabused of that thought before very many hours had passed. In fact, we may say that before Adam was one day old, he became a solid creationist. He was anti-evolutionary. And yet modern man, in his supposed brilliance, has not even yet learned that basic lesson that God taught Adam in the first day of his existence. God has indeed made foolish the wisdom of this world. There's yet another thing, I believe, that Adam noticed on that day. Not just the complexity of the animal kingdom in all the varieties and kinds. Not only his uniqueness as a person as over against the animals. But I think he noticed also something missing in the world. Each animal that came before him had an appropriate mate. Male, female, male, female. And before long, Adam began to see a certain pattern in the world of living things. Each animal had an appropriate mate, but he had none. He looked at himself, male. Where is the female? Where is my counterpart? There is no one answerable to me, no appropriate companion who is a real person, created like I have been in God's image and likeness, to whom I can speak, to whom I can unfold my heart and my deepest thoughts of love and concern. There's no fellowship in all this world for a person. You see, he was now psychologically ready for the creation of Eve. And now, God prepares him physically for her supernatural creation. We invite you now to turn to the other side of this tape as we continue our study of the origin of man. The physical preparation of Adam for the creation of Eve. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. In this passage we discover a fascinating thing. God the Creator now becomes God the Surgeon, as he gives a supernatural anesthetic to man and then prepares to remove a whole portion of his body. You see, the Hebrew word translated in our text, deep sleep, is a very interesting word, tardema, which appears very rarely in the Old Testament. And it always means a sleep from which a man cannot awaken until God awakens him. You perhaps remember the account in 1 Samuel 26:12, when David and Abishai crept down into the camp of King Saul. And while all in the camp slept, he stole from near Saul's head his own spear and a cruse of water and crept away unnoticed, doubtless congratulating himself on his skill. But the Bible says that God had placed a tardema upon the entire camp. In other words, even if Gideon with his 300 blowing trumpets had rushed into the valley, no one would have moved. And so God put a tardema upon Adam, and from his side he removed a portion of flesh and bone, as Adam explained in verse 23, not just a bone, a rib, but Eve was made of his bones and of his flesh. Why did God do this? I believe that God does things deliberately and with a purpose, not irrationally at all. He did not take Eve from a portion of Adam's head. She was not to be his superior. He did not take her from a portion of his foot. She was not to be his inferior. But he took her from a portion of his side, the place closest to his heart, to be a genuine companion and equal in every sense before God, as a spiritual being, a full person, subordinate in love indeed to Adam, but equal as a person in the image and likeness of God, fully capable of fellowship on the deepest level. Did God replace the bone and the flesh that he had removed from Adam's body? I don't believe so. We're told that God closed up the flesh instead thereof, which means simply that he healed the wound. But for the remaining 930 years of Adam's life on this earth, that gaping wound was a visible reminder to himself and to Eve and to their children that she did not come from the animal kingdom or independently from the dust of the ground, but from Adam's own body. Thus, guaranteeing two things. First, the absolute supernaturalness of the origin of the human race. Because, of course, if Eve was taken from Adam, then, of course, Adam himself would have to have been created supernaturally. Theistic evolution collapses upon the solid rock of the account of Eve's miraculous creation. But secondly, and equally important, this account preserves for us the truth of the absolute unity of the human race in Adam. The Bible, consistently from Genesis to Revelation, emphasizes the importance of the unity of our race. We didn't come from two heads, but from one. As Paul said in Acts 17:26, God has made of one all the nations of the earth, and that one was Adam. God said that Eve was the mother of all living. God said in Romans 5:12 that as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Not through two people, but through one. 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And consistent with that, Genesis chapter 3 tells us that it wasn't until Adam deliberately disobeyed God that Eve died spiritually. So it was true of her, as of all of us. In Adam all die, not in Adam and Eve. There was one federal head of the human race, and we are, as it were, subdivisions of Adam. This is a deep mystery, and the Bible doesn't expect us to be able to explain or fathom it, but it does demand that we accept it and believe it, because upon this reality of the unity of the fallen race in Adam stands or falls the reality of the race of redeemed men in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 traces this parallel between the effects of Adam's fall and the effects of Christ's one act of righteousness upon the cross, so that as we are identified in Adam in our spiritual death by simple faith in Christ, we are identified with him in his redemptive work upon the cross. In fact, the entire program of God's redemption for mankind presupposes, is built upon, the facts of Genesis chapter 2 of the unity of the race in Adam. Another vastly important truth set forth in this passage is God's creation of the husband-wife relationship. Marriage, home, family, the basic unit of society. You see, at the end of verse 22, we're told that after God created Eve, he brought her unto the man. That is, the Creator himself performed the first marriage ceremony. We know from the New Testament, in John 1:3, and Colossians 1:16, and Hebrews 1:2, that the Son of God was the creator of the world and of everything in it. And it is therefore all the more significant that the Son of God commented on what he did in the creation of Adam and Eve as male and female, and brought them together as husband and wife, and explains to us in Matthew 19:6, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. I am perfectly confident that one of the deteriorating effects upon our society today in the breakup of the home and of marriages is the deliberate rejection of God's interpretation of his creation of the husband-wife relationship and the unbreakable bond of marriage and of the family and home unit. Any society that deliberately rejects God's revealed plan and God's interpretation of it is committing social suicide and will bring itself to the brink of total disaster. There is nothing in this passage that is absurd, arbitrary, irrational, or contradictory. All of God's revelation, carefully studied and pondered, has intrinsic truth stamped upon it. But what is modern man's reaction to God's account of the creation of Eve? It is nothing other than total rejection and repudiation. In the place of God's record of how the human race began, the vast majority of leading scientists today have long since become convinced that God had nothing to do with the human race being launched into existence. Instead, we are told, between 5 and 10 million years ago, a certain group of apes, recently descended from life in trees, began to adjust themselves to life on the surface of the ground, thus becoming more and more erect in their posture and releasing their front paws for a more effective manipulation of tools and weapons. And with this evolutionary chance advantage over other creatures, they soon succeeded in domesticating other animals, of cultivating crops and settling in villages, and thus human civilization finally began. Not with any image or likeness of God, because no God had anything to do with the origin of Homo sapiens and the thinking of modern evolutionary scientism. There was no purpose, no plan, no goals, no standards of truth. No one really knows in this school of thought why we're here and where we're going, and therefore what we should do with ourselves in this life. But really, can you expect anything more of a man who in his heart has rejected all of God's revelation? And the answer is no. Christians should not be surprised that such a blasphemous concept of man's origin has dominated the Western world like a thick blanket. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural man, however brilliant he may be, the natural man, that is the unregenerate man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned." But the real tragedy of our day is that vast numbers of Christian people have been so deeply influenced by evolutionary theory and their exposure day by day in the public classroom and in various media of communication that they have attempted somehow to harmonize the Genesis account of origin of man with evolutionary theory. And this is called theistic evolution. According to this approach to the origin of man, God was very prominent, but he was behind the scenes, as it were, manipulating man's origin through purely providential control of circumstances over vast ages of time. But there did come a time, we are told by advocates of this theory, in which God breathed his image into the bodies of two apes which had become evolved physically to the point where they could receive such a supernatural dignity. So that as the scene opened, according to this theory of theistic evolution, if you had been there when it happened in this so-called Garden of Eden, you would have seen this group of apes moving on the surface of the ground, more or less erect in posture. But your attention would be focused on two apes in particular, a male and a female, which, without warning, would suddenly drop on their knees and lift up their faces to the sky and make meaningful movements with their lips, thus indicating that at that moment God had breathed into their ape bodies his image and likeness, and humanity had been launched. And with this spiritual mental advantage, the human race became more and more distinct physically from other animals. This position has been officially adopted by the Roman Catholic Church, especially through the encyclical entitled Humani Generis, Origin of Man, issued by Pope Pius XII in 1950, in which he stated that it is now officially permitted for all Catholic teachers and theologians to hold that man's body was evolved providentially through vast periods of time, but that at a certain moment God breathed his image and likeness into these ape bodies. Many Protestant groups hold this view too, to such an extent, in fact, that we may say that all major Protestant denominations today, in their church-related colleges and seminaries, either tolerate or actually teach the idea of theistic evolution for man. But does the Bible allow for this idea? And the answer is absolutely no. Take, for example, the statement of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 19:4. "Have ye not read," said Jesus, "that he which made them in the beginning made them male and female? You see, if they were apes before they became human, they would already have been male and female, which is the whole point of theistic evolution. But Jesus said that God made them male and female, which speaks of the creation of their bodies. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2:13 said that Adam was first formed, then Eve, in obvious reference to their bodies, not to their soul or spirit, and is an obvious confirmation of the historicity of Genesis chapter 2, which tells us of that very fact. Then Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:39, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men and another kind of flesh of beasts." In other words, the animal and man are not physically related, a view that totally rejects theistic evolution. Even more remarkable, I believe, is the statement Paul made in 1 Corinthians 11:8, where he tells us that the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man, speaking, of course, of their ultimate origin. But from the standpoint of scientific observation, nothing could be farther from the truth. What man have you ever heard of that did not come from a woman? As far as science is concerned, that would be unheard of and absurd. But you see, Paul had a source of knowledge concerning origins that did not come from empirical observation. It came from divine revelation, from God's written word. And from God's standpoint, our horizon, our perspective is infinitely broadened. So we're not straitjacketed into one possibility dictated by scientism, namely that man can only come into the world by being born of a woman. Less than 2,000 years ago, for example, a man was born of a woman, but with no human father. A totally unique method. And at the dawn of human history, there was a woman who came from a man and had no mother. And even more amazing, there was a man who had neither a father nor a mother, but came directly from the ground. So you see, God has employed four different methods for bringing human beings into this world. And his infinite resources surpass the imagination of unregenerate minds. As you turn to Genesis 2:7 and contemplate how Adam himself was created, you have to be astounded by God's power and wisdom. The Lord God, we are told, formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Theistic evolutionists believe that dust of the ground is symbolic of the animal kingdom, so that God formed man of the animals which previously had come providentially from dust, but nothing could be farther from the meaning of this passage. Dust here means literal dust, earth, ground, soil, dirt, inorganic chemicals. Why? Because of the law of context. Look at the context of that statement in Genesis 3:19, where God says to Adam, "Thou shalt return to the ground, for out of it, the ground, wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." If dust means the animal kingdom in chapter 2:7, what does it mean in 3:19? Does it mean that Adam through his sin would become an animal again? Obviously not. Therefore, dust means dust. But furthermore, Genesis 2:7 says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. Theistic evolutionists believe that that means that he was once a living animal but then got a soul. But here again, they have misread the passage. Because living soul literally means living creature, nefesh kaya. The same expression is used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 21, to speak of sea creatures. So the emphasis here in Genesis 2:7 is not that Adam got a soul. That's implied in Genesis 1:26 when God made him in his own image and likeness. But the point here is that before God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, he wasn't a living anything. He was completely inanimate, motionless, lifeless. Therefore, if you had been there when this amazing event happened, I doubt if you would have seen any apes at all. But suddenly before your eyes, the ground would have arisen before you, shaped by unseen hands into the prostrate, motionless form of a full-grown adult human being. And as you watched in utter astonishment, this form would suddenly begin to move and sit up and stand and speak and receive commands from his God and begin to exercise his earth rulership as king. If you had arrived an hour later not knowing what had happened, how astounded you would be to see this full-grown man before you and then ask him, "Sir, how old are you? 25? 30? And the answer would be, "No, I'm only 1 hour old." "Well, you can't be an hour old, you're full grown." To which Adam could well reply, "I'm sorry, sir, but it's obvious you don't know the amazing story of my life. I never grew up, because I was never a boy, I was never a baby, I was never born. I had neither father nor mother, but 1 hour ago, God created me from the dust of the ground." Absolutely astounding. That is the kind of work our God does. Evolutionary paleoanthropologists devote their lives to the task of trying to ferret out among the hundreds of fossil bones and skulls and teeth that they consider to be human relics of the long ago, some clues as to when man appeared first on the earth, or from what type of animal ancestry he came, or by what process this could have happened and where. And every new skull, tooth, and bone creates a whole new wave of controversy so that no two evolutionary paleoanthropologists agree. But on one point, they will all agree, and that is that it could never have happened this way. You see, God's word is exclusively grasped by spirit-illumined minds. 1 Corinthians 2:14. You say, "Well, this is too much. I believe in Jesus, but I can't accept the account of Adam's creation." Well then, dear friend, you can't believe in Jesus either. Because Jesus told us in John 5 that if you don't believe what Moses wrote, how can you believe what I say? Because he wrote of me. Jesus said, "Not one jot or tittle shall pass from this book till it's all fulfilled," from the law, the Torah, which includes Genesis. Jesus had to say to two of his own disciples, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." You see, dear friends, if there was no literal Adam, created sinless, there could have been no fall. Therefore, the human race would not be in sin. And Jesus would need not to have come to this world. He would have died for nothing. The Bible stands or falls as a unit We cannot pick and choose which parts we like the most and reject the rest. God's Word begins with the creation of Adam and Eve supernaturally, and this is the solid foundation upon which God's whole program toward the human race began and is continued throughout eternity. The Lord Jesus analyzed the problem of his own day in the pseudo-intellectuals who constantly confronted him with problems like this. And to them, Jesus simply said in Matthew 22:29, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." You don't really know in detail what God has written in his book. And even worse, you don't believe that God could have done what he tells us he has done. And I'm confident that that is the great millstone that hangs over the necks of many so-called theologians and ministers in our day. Men who have been so shaped and molded by the pseudo-scientific evolutionary concepts of the 20th century that they are no longer capable of taking God at his word and thus being dependable, effective teachers of that word in our generation. May God help us by the Spirit of God to grasp the marvels of his revelation concerning the origin of man, and to stand upon this as our foundation as we analyze the complexities of our human society in the world that God has given to us to subdue for his glory.